get our recording going. One of the first things I do every morning is get up and see who's been on the website. Usually by the time I wake up, there's 7 or 8 people have been on it. One or two of those is a bot out of Czechoslovakia. You know, some kind of a robot or something. They come on there and try to search your sites out. But last Sunday, we had 67 people from independent computers go on, look at our services. The week before, 53, when Neil had been there. So it's slowly growing how many people go on there with just different IP addresses. They won't, if the same one goes on different times, they don't count it. It's individual IP addresses. So it's a blessing just knowing that folks are keeping up with us as far as that goes. Now we're in John chapter 3, and we just got into this thing of baptism, and I'm going to spend a little bit of time on it. I didn't think that I would, and hauled it in between two opinions. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, and we'll see if I can't fulfill all those. Go to verse 22, John chapter 3, verse 22. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. Now, last week we went into that thing, how that became a problem to Paul in Corinth, because people were actually boasting over who, you know, they got baptized. I was baptized by Christ himself, you know, and such, and I'm baptized by Peter, and I'm a Paul and such, and it goes on, and that's really why Paul makes the statement when he says, I baptize none but Crispus and Gaius, and he says, lest any should say I baptize in my own name, because when you go to John 4, it says, look at verse 2, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. And so it's one of those things, he baptized a couple of people and then got it going, all right? And so Paul had that same attitude. You know, as far as he just didn't want people to think that he's trying to build a big name for himself one way or another. But going on a little bit more, verse 23, and John also was baptizing in Enon near to Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. Now that's a fascinating verse. When I was first interested in the Bible, I was first trained in Bible by Presbyterians, and of course they sprinkled. And you know, once you've learned the justifications of sprinkling, pretty well can be a contortionist somewhere. If you can learn the justification to sprinkle babies, you can justify anything in the Bible you want to do. It's probably one of the greatest liberties you'll ever have. You know, but the thing is, this is one of the verses I remember when people were trying to show me that no sprinkling was wrong. And they said, well, why did he go there if there's much water? If all they're doing is sprinkling, why did it matter that there's much water there? And that was a powerful verse to me. It meant a lot to me at the time. Now, going on a little bit more, and verse 24, for John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. Now, why would they argue about purifying or have questions about it while he's baptizing? Why would they do that? And the reason is this, is the baptism itself sprang out of the Jews' purification. And, you know, when Pastor Tong was here from Burma, he asked me a question on the last night, on Friday night of the meeting, of the youth meeting. And it's this standard thing, Acts 2:38. Why does it say this and such? Be baptized for the remission of sins. And I gave him the standard answer that everybody gives. And I could see that his eyes just glassed over. It didn't help him. It didn't do anything for him. Well, he stayed at our house that night, and the Lord really pricked my heart that I owed him far more than that. So on Saturday morning, before Brother DeWitt came to pick him up, we spent 2 or 3 hours sitting here drinking coffee and just going through. And I thought to myself, you know, show him everything that you've got here. Really go into it. And it goes back to this idea that I don't know how long Burma will be open. It's wonderful that Burma's open right now. But with the world situation like it is, chances are the doors are going to slam again. And it's more important that those people know how to study their Bible than to have our curriculum. That they actually know how to get into that Bible, study it for themselves, know it themselves. And really, in that couple of hours, I really understood what to do in Vietnam when I go to Vietnam. And I'd have objected. I didn't want to go to Vietnam. I've resisted and such. And finally, the Lord made clear, no, you need to go. But you know, my ministry is really for English-speaking people and nuances of the King James Bible and how it applies today and such. And I just didn't see it as applicable to the Vietnamese Christians. And really, spending that time with Pastor Tong, I saw it more clearly. I saw clearly what they need as far as these overview things. Now, here's what I said to Pastor Tong. I said, Pastor, when you got engaged to your wife, it was a unique period of time. How was it unique? Well, I asked him, I said, were you allowed to take her to bed? No, he said. Okay. And I said, but, well, then could you go look for other women? No. Okay. Well, it's a unique period of time. There's no other period of time like that. In other words, it's a period of time, it's a transition. And during transitions, things are different. So, in that period of time, him and his wife are loyal to each other, but she's going home staying at her father's house. He's with his parents. They're waiting for that moment. They're waiting for that wedding. And so the rules of their life are different than they ever would be. So how foolish would it be for someone in their church maybe to study that period of time in their life to decide how marriage should work? Well, it wouldn't work. It's something unique. That isn't how they run their marriage. They run their marriage different now. They've pooled their money, they've pooled their flesh, they've pooled their home, they've put it together, they've done it by scripture. But during that unique period of time in their courtship and their engagement, their rules were different, totally different than when they were single. Okay? So what you have during this period of time of the Gospels is you have a transition. You're going from what we call the Mosaic economy. You're going from the time when Moses had stood up and told the children of Israel, here are the laws of God, you keep these things and you'll do them. And I've mentioned this a number of times. Ruth Ann and I were delighted some 10, 12 years ago, we heard of a missionary by the name of Brother White, who'd been in Japan since the early 1960s, and quite a man of God. But he made this statement. He said, really, there's two ways to get saved. And of course, very radical, and everybody shook up because he said it. And they said, oh, he said, no, Moses said, if you do these things, you'll live by them. He said, you could try to live a life where you never break one single one of the laws of God. And it just never at any time did one of those. You know, the Apostle Paul tried and such, and see if you could do it. He said, but since everybody's failed at it, he said, I wouldn't recommend it. He said, I'd recommend that you submit yourself to Jesus Christ. But during the Mosaic economy, they were ordered, you will follow these things, and provision was made for their failure. Now, one of the things that's unique in the book of Lamentations is when Jeremiah writes that, he makes a statement that's fascinating. He said, the law is no more. That's a stunning statement. You have a period of time in which God's not recognizing the law. Why? The temple's been torn down. The priesthood's been demolished. God's called a timeout. And understanding the timeouts in the Bible is as important as understanding the time-ins and understanding what they are. God started the time-in again, but why did he call the timeout? Well, when Solomon got done dedicating the temple, the Word of God says this, that the glory of God entered into the temple, and it entered in so greatly that the priests couldn't even go into ministry. Now imagine that. That glory stayed there
was there for good priests, good kings, bad kings. But in Jeremiah chapter 6, God says something that's blood-curdling. It's one of the most frightening verses in the Word of God. He says, my soul shall depart from you. Okay? It's going to leave. So in the book of Ezekiel, what happens? The cherubim come over. It says, I believe in chapter 10, the four cherubim, they come down over the temple of God, and the glory of God leaves the temple and goes to the cherubim, and Ezekiel watches the glory of God leave the temple. It's gone. There's no more sanctification to that temple. God's soul is left. And what happens then? Nebuchadnezzar comes in, he sacks it, and God says, and the law is no more. Bam. Now, it's reestablished in the book of Nehemiah. Where they come back, they rebuild the wall, that starts Daniel's clock ticking, they rebuild that wall, they get it going again. And the book of Nehemiah is split perfectly into two parts. And it took me years to understand that. 404 verses in Nehemiah. The first 202 deal with the physical rebuilding. The last 202 deal with the rebuilding of the worship. And again, it took me a long time to see that because Nehemiah doesn't divide in the middle of in the normal chapter form as others do. But the last verse of the first 202 verses is, and they built a pulpit. It's the last physical thing built. The first verse of the last 202, Ezra opened the book and began to preach and teach them the law. And from that point on, nothing more physical is rebuilt. They're rebuilding the worship. And the worship of God is rebuilt and God is entered again. But in that, the old men come and they look at the temple that's been built. Now, God forbid anything should happen to this church. I mean, this is a heritage, this building and such. But if it did, and then one day, some of the people that are young now, they come back and they visit when they're old men. And they see the typical structure that's built today for a church. Well, they're glad there's a church there, but they weep because they remember that original church. And no way in the world could you build what's here. I mean, this is just a heritage, it's there and such. And God comforts them in the book of Haggai, and he said, the glory of this latter house shall be greater because the desire of the nation shall come into it. Avi Gold, the Jew, I asked him the question, Avi, when did that happen? When did that glory enter there? When did that glory become greater in that house? It's torn down now. When was it greater in glory than the glory of Solomon's house? He had no answer for that. There's nothing he could say to it. So the thing is, when Jesus Christ comes, you have a transition period of time. Now, one of the hard things to understand is this. Much of your New Testament is Jewish. It was designed for them. Paul said unto them, pertaining to the covenants and the adoptions and the glory and the giving of the law, all these things pertain to them. Why do you have it? Because you're beggars at the feast. They wouldn't take it. You're the ones in the highways and the hedges who were compelled to come in, and you've been given this, the adoption and the glories and the covenants, and these things have been given to you. But they weren't meant for you. Okay? They were meant for the Jewish people. They were meant to have it. So when you go back in the Old Testament, you find the New Testament there in a number of places. For example, I think most people understand that the book of Isaiah, 66 chapters to Isaiah, 39 of them are distinct chapters, written totally different than the last 27. I think that's something a lot of people understand. It's written about a lot and such, and they see that. But the thing is, those last 27 chapters are written in a totally different style, so much so that in the 1700s, 1800s, liberal teachers used to teach that's called Second Isaiah. I was just reading the biography of John Quincy Adams, and he quoted Second Isaiah. All right. In other words, he went to Harvard, and he was taught that was a different. That's not the same prophet writing that book. So the thing is, they go ahead and they look at that. Well. It's fascinating because Isaiah divides in chapters just like your Bible divides in books.
God's original 39 books.
And then it's God's last 27 books that gender to the Old Testament. Now, do you realize the very first chapter ever written to a Gentile is Isaiah 45? Thus saith the Lord to Cyrus, mine anointed. Never before had God ever written anything to a Gentile. You know what the first book of the Bible ever written to the Gentiles is? Book of Romans, 45th book of the Bible. Okay? It's the first time it's ever done. What becomes fascinating is Acts chapter... Let's put it this way. Isaiah chapter 44. In fact, turn to Isaiah 44. We're digressing a little bit.
44th book of your Bible. Is the book of Acts. Isaiah 44 is a foreshadowing of it. It was done to foreshadow the book of Acts and to show you the book of Acts is a foreshadowing. He says, yet now, O Jacob, my servant in Israel, whom I have chosen, thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and on my blessings upon thy offspring. So what's happening in the first six chapters of Acts? God's pouring his spirit out upon the children of Israel. But go down to verse 7. What happens? There's a transition that goes on in chapter 7. Because Stephen carries the gospel into the very Sanhedrin. And there, they have a chance to receive the gospel for all of Israel as a whole. So look in verse 7. And who, as I shall call and shall declare it, and set an order for me, since I have appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming, and shall come and shall show them unto them. So what did Stephen do in Acts chapter 7? He showed in order the things that God's done to his people, and he showed what's coming. That's what he did. And that's foreshadowed here. What happens? Well, and you have to go back to your sacrifices, but Leviticus chapter 4 says, if a whole nation commits a sin through ignorance, which is what Peter accused him of, then the only way out of that was for the elders. The elders had to go ahead, and they had to go and take a bullock, and they had to put their hands on the bullock, and they had to confess to the Lord what they'd done, and then sacrifice that bullock, and then the whole nation is delivered from the sin of ignorance. Not the individual, but the nation as a whole. So from the moment that Peter said, I wot that you did it through ignorance, God twice tries to get into that Sanhedrin. Once when Peter, James, and John, they go in, they preach to them, they reject it. So finally, one more time, Stephen goes in, he preaches to those elders. What do the elders do? They stone him to death. And from that point on, God's done with Israel as a nation. They have rejected that sacrifice. Not as individuals. As individuals, they have as much hope as anyone else. Not until you get to Zechariah chapter 12 and 13, you see God restore them as a nation, where he comes in as a national unit and brings them on. So there's a transition, and that transition, of course, is typified in Isaiah 44:7, where it says, who shall I call? You know, who will go and tell this people what I've done? But then watch what goes on. For the next, 12, 13 verses, it's just condemning the idols. And it goes on, this idol, that idol, and such. But where is the Spirit of God working during that period of time? Where are the apostles? They're with the Gentiles. They're combating the idols all during that period of time. In other words, they've gone to Corinth, they've gone to Lydia, they've gone to, Athens, they've gone to those period of times, they're fighting with the Gentiles and such. Now, look at verse 21. He goes back to Israel. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant, I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel, thou hast forgotten me. It's in Acts 21, when Paul says, I need to go back to Jerusalem. Okay? Why? Because Isaiah 44 is a mini of the book of Acts. I need to go back to Jerusalem. Where is Paul in Acts chapter 27? He's in the water. Look at Isaiah 44:27. Thus saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers. Okay? Acts chapter 44 is a mini of the book of Acts. It's one of those places where the numerology is like gold found on the surface, where just anybody can pick it up. It's just there. You just have it. Other places, the numerology, I can't find it for love nor money. It's so deep down, it's like the mines of South Africa. You just can't get down that deep and get the stuff out of there. And then, of course, what happens in Acts chapter 28, Paul finally makes it to Rome. So look what happens. Thus saith of Cyrus, he speaks of him. Why? Paul made it to Rome. Then the very next chapter is the first chapter ever written to a Gentile. And of course, the very next book in your Bible is the book of Romans, the very first book ever written to Gentiles. So why do I say all that? Because the book of Jeremiah and the book of Ezekiel also divide in the rules of 39s. How is that? Well, Ezekiel 39, go up through Ezekiel 1 through 39, they're distinct. And then the last nine chapters of Ezekiel are New Testament. What do you mean by that? They go in, measure the temple. Here's the land grant. Here's what's going on. Here's all these things that are coming. This is what God had intended for Israel. Okay? So the first 39 are distinctly different than the last nine, just like Isaiah, the first 39 chapters, are distinctly different than the last 27. In Ezekiel, the first 39 are distinctly different than the last 9. But it doesn't divide into chapters, it divides into verses. Those last 9 chapters have 260 verses. How many chapters in the New Testament? 260. It's a perfect picture. God stuck it in there. It's a picture. Again. But here's what I'm getting into. The book of Jeremiah also has the rules of 39s. Each of your major prophets culminate in 39. What's the culmination of Jeremiah? Well, Jeremiah is being told, he's telling Zedekiah right from the beginning. Here's what he's telling him. Nebuchadnezzar's going to come here. He's going to tear these walls down. He's going to tear this temple down. And he's going to take you captive unless you go surrender. Okay? Zedekiah won't do it. So what happens in chapter 39? Nebuchadnezzar comes in. Nebuchadnezzar does kill him. He takes him. He puts his eyes out. Kills his sons in front of him. Puts him in chains and carries him blind with a gore pouring out of his eyes to die in a dungeon in Babylon. But the thing is, it culminates Jeremiah. Now when that's done, there's 13 chapters left. Five of them are a picture of Israel in exile. How is that? Well, for the next five chapters, you have Jews completely out of the will of God. Their temple has been torn down. What's that remind you of? Reminds you of the Jews in 70 AD, okay? What are they doing? They're running from God everywhere they can. What, they got Jeremiah with them preaching to them, and they won't listen. They're not going to listen to a bit of it. Okay? They won't listen to one little bit of it. And then those five chapters are over. Then you have your last eight chapters where it goes into prophecy. Oh, there's 260 verses in those last eight chapters. Again, it's a picture of the New Testament. Okay? So God pictured the New Testament three times in your major prophets. There, and but he pictures in the book of Jeremiah more than any others that transition, that idea of what happens when these Jews will not receive and the law is no more. They don't want it. They don't want any law anymore. This is really what's going on in the book of John, because God's not recognizing their sacrifices. He's sick of them. He doesn't want them anymore. And why is that? Well, the corruption of the priesthood. They've gone ahead. So what's a person to do? Well, you know, the prophecy that John the Baptist's father was given is he shall show people salvation by the remission of their sins. Now, here's where I'm controversial, and that I personally believe in the transition that they were remitting sins through baptism. I believe that. A lot of people upset with me over that. Okay? Can you get your sins remitted through baptism today? No, you can't. You can wallow in the bottom of the Mississippi River for the rest of your life, and it won't get rid of the least of the sins you did. But with John the Baptist, what he's done, can they go to the temple and get their sins remitted? No, they can't. Okay? Is the cross open to them? No, it's not. What are they supposed to do? They come to John, they confess their sins, and he showed them salvation by the remission of their sins. He baptized. That's why they're arguing here over purification, watching John baptize. Okay? Are they really purifying there? Is that really what's going on? So, with baptism, and this again, when Peter offers baptism in Acts chapter 2:38, he's not offering a baptism to the nations. He's offering a baptism to 3,000 Jews who are guilty of the blood of Jesus Christ, who personally have stood there and shaken their fist at this man, Jesus Christ, and said, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. Okay? And what does God offer? Well, you're going to come to these apostles and they're going to baptize you, and I'm not going to pay any attention to you until they do. Okay? You reject that, you rejected me. You come and humble yourself to that, and I'll take care of you. Now, is that the baptism I baptized with? No, it is not. Go to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, go to verse 1. It came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul having passed through the upper coast, and by the way, go into your little maps of the journeys of Paul and try to show me where he passed through the upper coast. Every Bible will always put the journeys of Paul, and you go in there and try to study the journeys of Paul. They make no sense in those maps. They don't make no sense, and yet they'll get published over and over again, and it's what we call that GBOC, that general body of Christian knowledge that just pollutes education everywhere and such. But passing the upper coast, he came to Ephesus and finding certain unbelievers. No, he found certain disciples. See, one of the mistakes that so many people make is the idea that these are just some average Joe Schmo kind of guys, never heard of. He's outside of a synagogue, and these are disciples. These are people who are studied. They're students. They know. They've learned. They've disciplined themselves to this. Verse 2, he said to those, have you ever believed? No. He said to them, have you received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? Are they believers? Yes, those are believers. They're disciples. These aren't just average Joe Schmo kind of people. Ever receive the Holy Ghost since you believe? Now, number one, they can't receive the Holy Ghost. Why? Because John chapter 7, verse 30, they can now, but heretofore they could not have. John 7, 39, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given because that Jesus Christ was not yet glorified. Okay? So the thing is, people born again prior to the cross, do they get the Holy Ghost? No, they don't. How do they get the Holy Ghost afterwards? After the book? Well, Peter goes ahead. In fact, even Philip and such, they go to Samaria after the day of Pentecost, and they preach to the Samaritans. The Samaritans clearly believe and get saved, but they don't get the Holy Ghost. So they call Peter down, who has the keys. Peter unlocks, and they get the Holy Ghost. Never again in the Word of God will a Gentile ever need hands laid on him to get the Holy Ghost. How do we know that? There's a Peter standing there. He's preaching to Cornelius. Peter's standing there with the key. He's getting ready to unlock because Peter never understood what he had. He's getting ready to preach, and bam, Cornelius just gets the Holy Ghost, and he's stunned. Oh my God, you idiot Peter, you're the one that unlocked. Never again will Gentiles ever need that. It's done. It's over. That was your purpose. You've done it. Be glad at it, Peter. But what about all those Jews wandering around Europe, wandering around Asia, who believed prior to the cross? Did they receive the Holy Ghost? No, they didn't. That's one of the things the apostles have to do, is go lay hands on these people to give them the Holy Ghost. It's a transition period of time. Are there any people alive today who got saved before the cross? No, there's no one alive. There's no one in that transition period of time. There's no one like that, okay? Here's what's fascinating, though. He said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. How could you be a disciple and a Jew and not know there's a Holy Spirit? Read Genesis chapter 1, okay? Read Psalm 51, read Isaiah 63. How could you not know that? But the term Holy Ghost is not used in the Old Testament. There's one of your great proof verses showing you why the term Holy Ghost is different than the term Holy Spirit. There's one of your great proof texts right there. They didn't know there was a Holy Ghost. How could you be a disciple? You'd have to be illiterate to be a Jew and have plugged your ears your entire life not to know that God had a spirit. But they didn't know that. Okay? Now, in your New Testament, the Trinity is the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. Why? Because English is a Germanic tongue. All Germanic tongues call the third person of the Trinity the Holy Ghost. Heiliggeist in Anglo-Saxon, Dutch it's different, German it's different, but all of them call that, and it's actually one of the great gifts to the world, because in there, that third person of the Trinity, the Holy Ghost, is so obscure, and only the Germanic tongues actually give when it's the actual person that's dealing with, not his spirit, but the actual person, they actually give it a separate name. And that's something that only happens in the Germanic tongues. You won't find it in the Romance tongues, you won't find it in the original languages, anything of that sort. But the 90 times the word Holy Ghost is used in your King James Bible, each of those times, it's dealing specifically with the person himself, isolated out of the Godhead as a person, and it calls him the Holy Ghost. They didn't know any such person existed. They didn't know that. But Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters by the time you get to Genesis 1-2. They knew God had a spirit. That's not a problem. Psalm 51, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Okay? They knew that. What they didn't understand is there is a distinct person. And again, one of the reasons the Germanic tongues have been so successful preaching the gospel and such is this use of giving the third member of the Trinity a distinct, different name than any other spiritual working in the Bible. Okay? Now, going on a little bit more, verse 3, and he said unto them, and to what were you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Oh, and Paul said, good, we're all Baptists then. No, you know what he did? He baptized them over. He didn't accept John's baptism. He baptized them. He did not accept John's baptism. If someone came into this church today with John's baptism, I'm going to baptize them over. That's why the church I got ordained out and saved was called an Anabaptist church. Okay? We used the second baptism. We didn't use the first baptism. We didn't use the baptism that John had. We used the second baptism. We used the apostles' baptism. Okay? As it goes into there, in verse 4, Paul said, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people they should believe on him, should come after them on Jesus Christ. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They're baptized over again, okay? So the thing is, you have to get straight and have different baptisms in your Bible. And you say, well, why do you call yourself a Baptist? Because I baptize, okay? I don't use John's baptism, though. There's one of your great proof verses to show you don't use John's baptism. So when you get into John chapter 2, already, baptism is causing divisions. It says the Jews, they're arguing over this thing of purification. What's going on here? And such. Later on, Jesus Christ doesn't baptize anyone but his disciples. When he knew that people are saying, wow, he's getting more disciples than John. He's baptizing more than John. Baptism, it's amazing how that it can become a thing even of division. Okay? It's amazing how it can do that, but it's done that all through the centuries. The biggest thing is to be a Bible believer. Take your Bible, learn how to divide it, learn how it divides itself, learn who it's speaking to, learn who it's talking to, and follow that, okay? All right, well, let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for what we were able to go over this morning and what we did with John's baptism. And I pray that as we go over it the next few weeks, you give us understanding. Lord, I thank you so much that Brother Matichera and some of his family's here. And we thank you for that. Pray that you would prosper the church at the 11 o'clock and the 1 o'clock services. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.